tonight. I have a few extra minutes, which is good. Because I want to speak to you tonight on the greatest events in history. And I'll need a few extra minutes. Because there's been at least 6,000 years of recorded history, and there's been a lot of great events, and I'd like to get every single one of them tonight. Well, that's not going to happen. Even if we would limit our search to recorded biblical history, what would we pull out as the greatest events in history? I mean, you go back and, you know, you've got creation, obviously that would have to rank in there, and the call of Abraham and Noah's Ark and the Battle of Jericho and all those other wonderful things that went on back there. We could go on and on and on, and that's my job, to go on and on and on, and I'll try and live up to it tonight. But I've narrowed my search down to three specific events that I think cannot be topped in any way. In fact, they're all found, I believe, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, which is our text for tonight. Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 7, and it's speaking of Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. I would like to suggest to you that in verse 7 we have a description of the greatest transaction of wealth ever in history. Now, there have been a lot of things that have been expensive in history. You look at the great wonders of the world and the money that was used to buy things, specifically Solomon's temple. If you would go back into the Old Testament and look at simply the gold that was used in the construction of the temple, we're talking millions upon millions upon millions of dollars to construct that thing. There have been purchases of fine works of art or huge buildings or automobiles or pieces of jewelry or sports memorabilia or some other things that seemingly have no value whatsoever except to a collector. A famous musician's earring that they once wore at a concert or something dumb like that that people have paid exorbitant amounts of money for. But I'd like to suggest to you that nothing more expensive has ever been transacted than what has been transacted here in verse 7. In whom, literally the Greek text says, we have the redemption. And I think the definite article the is in there because it separates it from every other act of a limited redemption, is what I'm going to call it tonight. From the very beginning of time, as soon as sin entered into the world, man was required, in order to be in a right relationship with God, to provide a sacrifice. Now think about this with me for just a moment or two and do some calculating with me because, well, Gary's back here. He's our human calculator. If Usher was correct in dating creation at 4,000 B.C., or actually he said 4,004 B.C., but we'll put a little bit of time in there, the 4 years, and round it off. Of all the sacrifices that had to be offered, now consider a few things. The call of Abraham was around 2000 B.C. The institution of the Aaronic priesthood was around 1400 B.C. With the Aaronic priesthood and the sacrificial system under Moses, there was offerings, all kinds of offerings for various acts of sin. There were offerings for the various holidays. There was an offering for every day, a new moon, this and that. But whenever anyone committed acts of sin, they would have to bring an offering. Consider, if you will, just for a moment, that no one had ever committed an act of sin, that there never had to be an offering for that. I'm eliminating that for now. And just take the daily sacrifice, 365 days a year, over a period of 1,400 years. That's a big number of either a lamb or a bullock that was offered day in and day out. Put a price tag on that. We're talking a huge expenditure. And that's only one-third of the Old Testament times. Add to that, then, the sacrifices for individual sins. And you take a already huge number and multiply it, and we're talking a huge expenditure. Now, I do not want to be associated with PETA, which is not people eating tasty animals, but the people for the ethical treatment of animals. I'm not going to go to that extent. On the other hand, I think we need to be good stewards of the things that God gave us and not take animal life just, well, it's an animal, who cares? I think there's a balance between the two. Consider if all those animals had not been killed in sacrifices, would we be overrun, or possibly would have things been better? Nonetheless, there was an expenditure, and what did man get out of it? A temporary atonement for sin until he sinned the next time, or the next day came around, or the next holiday, or when a temple was dedicated and Solomon offered thousands upon thousands of animals in one shot. The cost was astronomical. And they never, ever took care of the problem. In whom we have the redemption. Through His blood. May I say to you that the price that Jesus paid for our permanent redemption was infinitely greater than the astronomical amount cumulative of all the Old Testament sacrifices. Why was the blood of Christ more valuable? I'll give you a couple of reasons. Number one, it was infinite blood as composed to finite blood. It was blood that was capable not only of covering the sins and paying for the sins of one person at one time for one act, but for all people in all time for all acts. It was innocent blood. It was blood that was shed by one who was not guilty of sin. And consequently, it was divine blood. Now, let me explain that one so that there's no misunderstanding. God, in His essence, does not possess blood. He is a spirit. Spirits don't possess flesh and blood. Jesus was God. But He took on perfect humanity. And the blood that was sacrificed at Calvary was perfectly human blood. There is no other thing other than animal blood. But in that He was deity, it was undefiled by sin, as all our blood is. And therefore, being the blood of the God-man, it was of infinite value. In whom we have redemption through the blood of Him, literally the Greek text says, or through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. It had ability to do that which nothing else could do. But the question is this: did God get His money's worth? When you and I make a purchase, we make a good purchase if the thing that we are getting is of equal or greater value than what we are paying for. If the blood of Jesus Christ is of infinite value, what does that say about us in the sight of God? And if you say, that must mean we're of infinite value, you're absolutely wrong. Oh, what are you saying then? That God made a bad transaction? No, He made a perfect one. How can that be? It seems contradictory. The issue is this. in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. You see, you and I, as sinners, are worth nothing. But we were created by God for a purpose. Two purposes, actually. One, as objects before whom he could demonstrate his love and his glory. And secondly, as those who could glorify him and love him. In a sinful state, you and I couldn't do that. In a redeemed state, we can accomplish our purposes. So God gets exactly what he designed us to be. And therefore, to him, it's a great deal. For us, it's a fantastic one. It doesn't mean we are of great value to God. It means that God is of great value to us, and he spent everything, the blood of his own dear Son, in order to recreate us to be what he intended us to be, that we might love him and glorify him and recognize his glory. What Jesus Christ accomplished on Calvary's cross was the greatest transaction of wealth ever in history and ever will be in history. Nothing will ever top that. It's impossible. Here's the second one in verses 8 and 9. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. By the end of the first century A.D., there was the greatest declaration of wisdom that has ever taken place in history. Now, in the course of time, there have been some brilliant thinkers. People whose mental processes, while you may not necessarily agree with what they have concluded, you have to stand back in awe of how they even began to think of some of these things. Philosophers just make me buggy, which is an easy thing to do. To hear some of the epistemological thought, and I'm going, what's that? I had to do that in some of the courses that I was taking for my master's degree. And it's the science of how we know things. Now, to me, that's kind of duh. To a philosopher, there's all kinds of ways of knowing things. And it you get into the technical jargon, and it just boggles the imagination. I was reading a book, you'll love this book. Roy and I just had the best conversation out in the hallway here. And we had a good conversation. And while we didn't solve all the problems of the world, we ended the conversation of, we love you, brother. And we said that to each other, and we're happy as can be. But I just was reading a book, Why I Am Not a Calvinist. And they were talking about, in this thing, the theories of compatibilities. I'm going, huh? And about how people can know things ahead of time and not create those things. And it got technical, and I'm going, what in the world is this guy talking about? I didn't necessarily agree with his conclusions either. But I'm going, this guy's a thinker. René Descartes, the great French philosopher, came up with that brilliant statement, I think, therefore I am. You know how he died, don't you? He went into a restaurant one day, and they said to him, would you like a drink? And he was a teetotaler. He didn't drink, and he said, I think not, and poof, he was gone. Hmm? Yeah, another little one. Mankind has been able to figure out some amazing things that boggle the imagination. I don't know how anyone ever conceived. I used the cell phone this morning as an illustration. The telephone in and of itself. How mankind figured out that they could send a message over a wire to another person. Now, if I had a transceiver here and there was one on another end and a wire in between that connected the two of us, I could almost comprehend how that would work. But when you have millions of them to say, I want this signal to go to this particular one, whoever figured that one out? That is just Alexander Graham Bell, AT&T. That to me is amazing. The computer, how someone figured out that you could get this little itty-bitty chip made of silicon, and it's going to be able to accomplish millions of computations in a second. How did they figure that out? Medical achievements. That would scare me. Back in, I believe it was the early 70s, Dr. Christian Barnard, remember the name? The first person to conduct a heart transplant. Wouldn't you like to be the first patient? How many times have you done with this with success? None. How many times have you tried? None. Oh, sure, go ahead. But somehow this guy figured out we could take a heart out of one person and put it in another. And it did take a little trial and error. But they did it. How would you have liked to have been the first person to go into outer space? In fact, the first person to go to the moon. Now, I can see sending an unmanned thing up there as a trial thing, but I still wouldn't want to be the first human to do that. I'm not sure if I would want to be the last human to do that either, but to be able to figure out that this is how much propulsion we need to get this thing out of orbit and on its way to the moon without crashing into the moon and then landing at a specific spot and taking off and redocking with another thing and coming around the moon and landing with almost pinpoint accuracy in the ocean. How'd they figure that out? Man's mind is astonishing. And it doesn't even come close to God's. Look at verse 9 again. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, verse 8, wherein He hath bounded toward us in what? All wisdom and prudence. The word prudence there literally means understanding. Do you know what? Here is brilliant man, able to send a person to the moon, transplant a heart, create a computer, and many of them, if not most of them, can't figure out what life is all about. Or where it started, or where it's going. And by the end of the first century AD, we had a collection of 66 books that we call a Bible. And in it is the revealed or the declared wisdom of God, where He makes known to us His will. It tells us what went on yesterday. It tells us how to live today. It tells us where we are going tomorrow. And all the computer projections can't predict tomorrow. But God has. And He predicts it with pinpoint accuracy. Not the world is going to end in 2012 sometime, which leaves things wide open. But He has a specific way, a specific time, which time He has not disclosed. But He tells us what's happening, what will happen, what He is going to do, and then does it. That, to me, is the greatest declaration of wisdom ever. The third one is found here in verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. I would suggest to you that this is a millennial verse. This is yet future. I would also suggest to you that this is, of all time, the greatest accomplishment of power. The world has tried to accomplish a number of things. And one thing that has evaded the world in all of history is peace. Think about it. We've tried to have peace through strength. We've tried to have peace through weakness. We've tried to negotiate peace. We've tried to buy peace. We've tried to avoid peace. We've done everything but gain it. That's because there's sin in the world. And as long as there's sin operating in the world, and one who is ruling over the world and tempting man to exercise a sinful nature, there's always going to be problems. But in the millennial kingdom, that's going to come to an end. The devil will be imprisoned in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. The Lord Jesus will be present upon the earth. Prosperity will be brought back to the earth. There will be no more wars during that time. There will be no more crime during that time. You know, we've been discussing for the last couple of months in our consistory meetings the need, or at least the possible need, and I think we're pretty much agreed that there's a real need for a security system around here. When you think about it, that's a sorry state of conditions, isn't it? I mean, it used to be that there would people that would go out and rob a store, they would rob a bank, they might rob a neighbor, but they never touch a church. Because this is God's place, and I'd be scared to death to rob God. We had an ethical situation in our neighborhood a number of years ago. There were a couple of kids up the streets that were just, pardon the common language, but they were little hellions. They were always in trouble, and even though they were just little kids, sometimes the trouble was of such a nature that the police were involved. These kids were bad. And while they did all kinds of terrible things around the neighborhood, they wouldn't touch our house. Because they said, that guy's a pastor. And if we mess with him, we'll go to hell. Now, I had an ethical dilemma. Because I needed to share with those kids the gospel. But if I shared the gospel with them that it's not what you do that sends you to hell, but your rejection of Christ, now my house is open game. So do I put my house at risk and do the will of God, or do I, well, never really had the opportunity to share the gospel with them. But there used to be a reverence for the things of God. And now today there's even no reverence for that. Why? Sin is getting worse and worse and worse and worse. Nakedness used to cause shame. We've taken the shame away from it today. So that nakedness is, hey, it's just an exposition of what's beautiful. Back in my days in high school, the worst thing that could ever happen is you got caught smoking in the boys' room. Now murder goes on in the boys' room. If there was an abortion that ever took place, and I don't ever know of one taking place in my high school, if there was, it was all kept quiet. You went off somewhere and it was done secretly and privately because you were embarrassed about the sin that was associated. Now it's a person's right. By the way, I just found out this morning, unfortunately too late, that this is the Sanctity of Life Sunday. I didn't know that till this morning. But this is a day where we're supposed to recognize the sanctity of life. Although our government, our society doesn't recognize that today. And consequently, there's never been peace. There's no real prosperity. I mean, we're living high on the hog, but it isn't close to what it should be. In the dispensation of the fullness of time, I believe the millennial kingdom, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. Now, wait a minute. What are those all things? What's in heaven? Resurrected saints. How did they get there? Well, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. There has to be a resurrection and a rapture. What's that? A display of God's power. In the 7 years that follow the rapture, there is tribulation upon the earth. There are cataclysmic judgments from God, where the people cry out that the rocks would actually fall on them, that they might die in order to escape the terrible conditions on earth, recognizing it to be a display of the power of God. At the end of the tribulation, all the Old Testament saints will be resurrected out of their graves so that they might go into the millennial kingdom that has been promised to Abraham. Another display of the power of God. The curse that has been put on the earth will be done away. Prosperity will reign once again. The devil will, as I mentioned earlier, be chained in a bottomless pit, unable to deceive the nations. There will be peace and tranquility that man in at least 7,000 years of history was never, ever able to accomplish. We've accomplished a lot of great things in time, but none of them come close. Well, I'd say my time's up. But then a preacher never says his time's up. I'd say I just have one more minute and I'll be done. What are we to think of these things? Two things. Well, actually one thing. No matter how great I think I am, God is infinitely greater. No matter how rich I may think that I am, God is infinitely richer. No matter how wise I think I might be, and by I don't mean me personally, I mean mankind, God is infinitely wiser. My mentor at ABC, Dr. Paul Ryder, used to say, man is the curious, most curious of God's creation. Pat him on the back and his head swells. Don't let your head swell. Man has done some wonderful things. But man has done some bonehead things. And I think the bonehead things are far outnumbering the wonderful things. But everything that God does greatly. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reminder tonight that time is ultimately working out your purposes. Not that we are valuable, but we are the objects of your love and grace that you have paid an exorbitant amount, in fact, an infinite amount, that we might be redeemed to accomplish your purposes. We thank you that you've given us a mind that can think great and wonderful things. But we thank you tonight that the will of God is perfect and that your wisdom solves every problem. We thank you tonight for those who are peacemakers. You call them blessed. But we recognize tonight that sin will always be present upon this earth. But your power is greater than sin. The power that you've effectually given to us to overcome it personally in our lives, that one day you will overcome it corporately here on the earth. We praise you for that. Encourage us tonight in how great you truly are, that we might give glory to you and praise and just a heart that responds to the infinite love of God by doing the same. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Have a good week.